Our scripture for tonight is found in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. In these chapters 13 and 14, Paul is on his first missionary trip, and he has come to Asia Minor, several cities in Asia Minor, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. And in Lystra, he healed a man. He saw he had faith to be healed, and he healed him. And the people of Lystra thought the gods had descended from heaven and wanted to sacrifice. And the priest came with, you remember the story with oxen, and they were going to give sacrifices to them. And Paul convinces them not to do that. And just then, Jews from the surrounding cities where he had preached came to Lystra. And then occurs what we're going to read in chapter 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, remember, they were just about ready to worship Paul. They were easily persuaded, I guess. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." What do you think about that message of Paul? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that rather a negative message? How is he going to attract seekers to church with such a somber, negative message? This doesn't sell. And to make it worse, Luke specifically says Paul strengthened the disciples with this message. And so we're going to talk about that, dear friends, this evening. Where did Paul get this message from? Why is this his message to the disciples? Well, we don't have to look very far. If you want to look with me in Luke chapter 9, we see where Paul got his message from. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is followed by some impulsive followers. In Luke chapter 9, I'll start reading at verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You, go, preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus himself is the origin of Paul's message. And Jesus, in these verses, confronts the common temptation to fit, to accommodate the kingdom of God to our conditions. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what we're going to say tonight. There are glorious, many glorious aspects of the gospel that bring joy and comfort to our hearts. The Church of Jesus Christ is a marvelous gift that God has given to us. And many of us find good friends, lifelong friends in the congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ. We enjoy singing together. This church enjoys singing together. We enjoy Bible study. It's interesting. We enjoy having coffee after the service. And many people came to Jesus with secondary motives. And those secondary motives later allowed them to avoid the principal motive. You see, that's what's so serious about sin. It allows us to substitute good things for the main thing. None of these disciples here were asking to go sin. Burying their father, saying goodbye to their family, that's not bad. That's not a sin. It's good. And sin allows us to substitute good things for the main thing. Impulsive followers were all positive. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. They were all happy. They were all motivated. And Jesus rebukes each one. What was their problem? Wasn't Jesus being too hard on them? I think many people read this and they would probably say Jesus was too hard on them. Maybe that's a problem we ourselves have. Maybe we have the same problem. Because for these people, Jesus was not first, second, third, and all. For them to follow Jesus was something good, as long as it could be accommodated to other desires and priorities. And the laser vision of Jesus saw through to their hearts. Maybe they were expecting Jesus to say, oh, of course, fine, just hurry up and I'll be here waiting for you. But you see, that would be to turn things on their head. That would be to flip upside down who is Lord and Savior and who are the sinners in need of a Lord and a Savior. There's a great problem among Christians. There's a great problem in the church today. Too little. We are saying with our Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Too much. We tell God what we're going to do and then want him to give us what we are going to do. The origin of Paul's exhortation was Christ himself. Christ who placed himself directly in the center of God's kingdom. And Paul simply repeats the idea that Jesus Christ and his kingdom must be all in all. Well, where did the idea about through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Well, again, Paul takes it from Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Things get even worse, if you want to say it that way. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 32. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's true, Jesus is a refuge and a good shepherd for the repentant soul. It is true that Christ's grace and pardon are a healing balm for our hearts. And having said that, Jesus nevertheless does not hide the fact, the reality, that he has leashed a tremendous conflict upon the earth. Two chapters later from the one we just read here, chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus expels a demon. The Jews criticize him and they say, well, of course the prince of demons can expel demons. Jesus says, that's not what's happening. That's not what's happening. It's because the kingdom of God has come upon you, because in order to tie up the strong man and sack his house, Satan's the strong man, holding many in bondage. In order for that to happen, someone stronger must bind the strong man. And Jesus says, in other words, I'm that Savior. Jesus has invaded the realm of darkness, and Jesus is sacking the house of Satan. And this sack of the kingdom of darkness has produced conflict. And it's a serious conflict. And it can have sad consequences. And yet, Jesus will give valor to the weakest of his followers, and even the most fearful. Jesus says, and he puts it in stark terms of what this conflict has produced, and he uses the very worst type of conflict that we would ever desire, conflict with our own family. And I don't think that's, Jesus uses that as an example, but he uses the worst form possible to make his point. Who would want to have father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law? It's heart-wrenching. And that is the example that Jesus uses when he says, he who loves these more than me is not worthy of me. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, in this passage, Jesus affirms in terms which are impossible to misunderstand that he must be the only and the exclusive object of our faith. He does not admit anyone else between us and him. And just so that people don't get the wrong idea, because we're good about our inventing our own interpretations, well, I confess Jesus, he's everything for me, just so that we don't fall into the trap of giving our own interpretations, Jesus said, and your confession of me is going to be proven. Our confession of Jesus Christ will be tested. And Jesus says, he will throw us in the midst of the battle, the conflict that he has unleashed. In verse 38, Jesus says, in other words, no cross, no crown. To bear the cross of Jesus Christ will be evidence, real evidence of who Jesus is for me. So, what do we come to church to hear every Sunday? What do we expect to hear? Do we hope to hear something which agrees with my own opinions or my own sentiments or my own feelings? Or do we come to hear the truth? Of course we come to hear the truth. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus taught that He is the only fount of salvation and life eternal. Only Him. And together with that message, Jesus taught that Jesus never promised that following Him in this world would be a bed of roses, that it would necessarily be easy. In fact, He said, in this world you will have afflictions. Trust, I've overcome the world. You know, the church historically, the evangelical, the Protestant church in Costa Rica, has had basically a history of tranquility thanks to Protestant Englishmen in the 1800s who went to Costa Rica and opened up the coffee trade and the lumber trade and brought things to Costa Rica, benefited the country with education. Thanks to those Protestants, Costa Rica from the very beginning was quite open, and there's never been real oppression, at least government oppression, of the evangelical, the Protestant church in Costa Rica. Costa Rica has had, the church there has had a relatively easy life. It's a little bit curious that it's grown less than some of the other countries. Other countries where there was opposition, severe opposition, those churches are bigger. But we won't go into the details of the story. Now, tranquility can produce lethargy, apathy. If the church does not use times of peace, if we do not use tranquility, the lack of opposition, if we do not use that situation to push the kingdom forward with vigor. When I preached this in Costa Rica in Spanish, I used the term with holy fury. And we're not talking about fury against people, mostly against ourselves, against our own tendency to just relax. It's okay. Everything's fine. There's no rush. There's no urgency. We need holy fury in times of peace. Because if we don't continue to stimulate ourselves, God's given peace and tranquility and lack of opposition, and if we don't push forward, what happens? We become lethargic. We become apathetic. I think the pandemic will show, I think the pandemic will have been a time of sifting of God's people. In Latin America, there's some regions that don't look good at all. Now that churches can meet once again, there's less people coming back. I'm not familiar with your situation here. Jesus is the one who says to you and to me, no cross, no crown. And Paul was only sharing as a faithful messenger, as a faithful apostle, what Jesus, his teacher, had taught. But it was the same message that all the apostles said. Read Peter, read John, read James, read Jude, read the letter to the Ephesians. They all say the same thing. Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. He is King, and we have to serve His kingdom with holy fury as it may, which is the same as to say, to sacrifice my desires, my opinions, my conditions, yes, my fears before the cross of Calvary. So, returning to Acts chapter 14, Paul practices what he preached just as Jesus had taught. They almost killed him. Boys and girls, you know what stoning, death by stoning, must have been. Just imagine it. Obviously, it wasn't little rocks. It was stones. To kill somebody by stoning, basically, what do you have to do? Yeah, you've got to smash their head in. Stones against their bodies will bruise them a lot. But until basically they're on the ground and you smash their head in, you can't kill them. They left Paul for dead. Imagine what Paul looked like. When the disciples, when the multitude, that raging multitude that the Jews had riled up and they stoned him and thought they killed him and they dragged him out of the city and they threw him over there. Imagine what the disciples found when they came upon Paul laying in a puddle of blood. Talk about a black eye. He had a black body. This guy was in terrible shape. And I imagine that the disciples came upon Paul. They're weeping. They're crying. What are we going to do with the Apostle Paul? We're going to have to bury him. And Paul's laying on the ground and suddenly he opens a puffy eye. And he says, "Oh, somebody help me up." And he gets up and they take him back into the city. And then what does Paul do? Does Paul sit on a chair in one of the brothers' houses and wipe the blood off his face? And does he say, "Oh man, this apostling," I don't think that's a word, "this being an apostle, this is going to get me killed. I don't know, maybe I better go back to making tents. This is dangerous work." Is that what he says? Read it. Verse 20, the last part of verse 20. They surrounded him. He rose up. He went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to where? Lystra, where they just stoned him. What is going on? Paul didn't lose one day. Now, I suppose somebody might be thinking, "Well, Pastor, that was Paul. Paul was an apostle. I'm just a humble Christian. We're just a humble congregation in Wyoming, Michigan." There's just one problem with that attitude. Verse 22. What's Paul say in verse 22? He says to all the disciples, and he strengthens them with this message, "It's necessary that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God." Now in the original, there's a little tiny word. Sometimes real tiny things have a lot of weight. And this is one of those little tiny things that has a lot of weight. It's a little Greek word, "day," and it, as far as I know, it always means it is necessary. It's translated here, "we must." That's a fine translation, "we must." I think if we know that it means it is necessary that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, it kind of becomes a little bit more clear. It is necessary. There's kind of two errors that churches fall into regarding the kingdom of God. Some think that we can bring the kingdom to this earth by human effort. We're going to work hard and we're going to help people and we're going to bring the kingdom. There's different versions. Social gospel, liberation theology, there's different versions of that. I don't think that's our problem. I think Reformed people can fall into a different problem, a little bit more subtle. We say, "Well, Jesus came to this earth to bring salvation. He fulfilled the law for us. He died on the cross for us. He bound the strong man and conquered Satan for us. I can't do any of that. My obligation is just to believe in him and wait. That's an error. That's a bad error. I'm going to read what the author to the Hebrews said in chapter 11. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ, yes, accomplished salvation for us as author and finisher of our faith. God is 100% sovereign in his kingdom, and God will receive 100% the glory, and God has redeemed you and me, body and soul, so that we might consecrate ourselves 100% to his will. And the will of God is to push back the kingdom of darkness as his kingdom and his church grow in this world. It is God who has unleashed war against the darkness. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is God who has sought you and who has recruited you for his work in this world until God says, you may rest. It's until God takes us to his presence that our work is done here in this world. You know, that's why Paul gets up and the next day he continues his work until they killed him. The only way they could silence Paul was for Nero to cut his head off. He preached to his last moment on this earth. And that is why Paul says to the other Christians that they must, that it is necessary to serve their Savior with this same attitude, not fleeing afflictions, if necessary, not seeking them, but not trying to avoid at all costs either, but rather persevering in the midst of them. So the next question is, how many tribulations should we expect? Well, Paul says many. Not me. I didn't say it. Paul says through many tribulations. You know, the church or the Christian that is tranquil, content, passive, indolent, lazy, fearful, individualist, reads this and says, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. There's other things in the Bible that I like, that I agree with, and that I'm going to focus on. That's not the attitude of a believer. And if there's anyone listening to this message and you are tempted to say, well, I think the minister is exaggerating tonight. There's got to be something wrong. Look to Jesus once again. It's Jesus that is calling. And look to our own hearts and be careful. And if necessary, we need to, as we heard this morning, put off, be washed, and to heed and follow. The work in Costa Rica, the reformed work in Costa Rica, hasn't been easy. We haven't had physical persecution, but there have been trials, there have been losses, there have been afflictions, there have been sadnesses, there have been anguish, and yet we have seen God's strengthening hand in the midst of everything. And this has been, for my wife and I, totally a growing experience. When we began the Christian school, it looked like it was going to flop, close, before we even opened the doors the very first day. And God brought the exact number of students that we needed for to pay salaries. And from then on, it's been one story after another of God testing and proving His will. And not everything has worked out the way we would have wanted it to. And yet, God has been glorified. And God has given the victory when He so desired, and the patience and grace when necessary. People of God, today is not the moment to stop, to halt in our advance in the kingdom. When we say we need holy fury, really all we're saying is that what Paul said, we should persevere faithful in the faith. We should confront affliction, the necessary afflictions for the cause of the kingdom of God. And you know, some afflictions we can avoid and we shouldn't. You know, if we are seeking to create kingdom families, kingdom marriages, oh, we could have it easy if we just let everybody do what they want to do, peace and love, and everybody's happy and everybody does what they want to do. But if we're going to seek God's glory and we're going to see our families as mini training camps, I believe that the battle right now is for the heart, mind, and soul of children. This is why every day that passes, I am more holy fury towards Christian education of children, because there is a battle right now for the minds of girls, young girls, and certainly boys. And if we're ignoring that and tranquilly coasting along, we're losing the battle. God is not seeking grandiose, visible ministries from any of us. Paul was the apostle. He said this to other common Christians, and we don't even know their names. So this isn't about some grandiose, visible something. We have people supporting our ministry who can only pray. That's all they can do. Some of them can't even leave their living quarters. But we know that they're battling with the work in Costa Rica has had triumphs, because we know that God has mysteriously and sovereignly answered their prayers. We're not saying one way or another in which we need to serve the kingdom. What Paul is saying, persevere. Persevere faithfully in all. People of God, when we begin to see the world as the theater of the work of God, and when we see ourselves as messengers of King Jesus, Savior and Lord, I believe God will give us both the joy and the strength to be faithful heralds of His glorious kingdom. How is it possible that this message of Paul, a somber message, a strange message, if you will, for the world, how can it be possible that this message caused the church to grow so much? It began to grow on this message so much that they couldn't kill enough Christians in the arenas and throw enough of them to the lions. It continued to grow. Why? Because these Christians preached the same message as Paul: life eternal in Jesus Christ, the coming of a glorious kingdom, and their lives were living testimonies to that conviction. And the work of Jesus Christ in Grand Rapids, Michigan, deserves nothing less. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble. We tremble when we consider the spiritual conflict unleashed upon this world by Jesus Christ Himself, because we know our own weakness. You know our own fears and frailties, O Lord. Who is worthy? And yet, O Father, You have revealed to us that You have come, You have forgiven us, You have redeemed us, You have taken us, and that You will provide the strength necessary. And so, Father, we look to You this evening and we cry out for Your strength, Your guidance, and Your help. Allow each one of us individually and this congregation as a whole to honor King Jesus in this world of darkness. In His name we pray. Amen.